Turn with me once again, please, to Daniel chapter 4, and we'll pick up the narrative at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon, that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honoured him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Let's just pray together briefly. Almighty God, please teach us from your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's look together at this passage. And our first heading is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we're looking at verses 1 to 9. Now, as we read the early chapters of the book of Daniel, the later chapters have a different concern altogether. But as we look at the early chapters, we can't escape a colossal figure looming in the background. And that is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Try as we might, we can't escape his shadow. He was a military genius who crushed the tiny kingdom of Judah like a grape. And he brought the boy Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into exile in Babylon. And in chapter 2, we learn that his dream of a great image, a composite image made of different kinds of metal, that was to provoke the crisis that brought Daniel to prominence in his kingdom. And he it was, Nebuchadnezzar, who ordered the erection of a great golden image that was intended to be the focus of a state-sponsored cult. And that incident led to the splendid resistance of the three young men that we considered last week. A single will dominated the great imperial project. Armies under his command pushed the boundaries of his empire wider still and wider, because a single ambitious mind was behind it all. And in the same way, servants came and went down the corridors of the great palace in the throbbing heart of Babylon as an expression of that same will. Nebuchadnezzar was a titan, a colossus, the kind of ruler who emerges only once or twice in a century. He was a ruler with the subtle mind of a visionary, the military resources to bring even the doubtiest opponents to heel. He was loved and respected and feared and hated all at the same time. Nebuchadnezzar was the one indisputable fact of politics in the 5th century BC. He was much too big for anybody to ignore. But something was going on behind the mask. Something was going on below the surface of this imposing monarch. And I'd like to suggest that God was at work in this man. On two occasions now, he'd been made to do some hard thinking. Toward the end of chapter 2, which gives us the record of this dream that he had that left him profoundly disturbed, this dream of a stupendous image that was brought to nothing by the appearance of a stone that came from nowhere, a stone that had been crafted not by any human hands, but which smashed the great image that was a composite of different kinds of metal, the emperor was forced to admit that the God of Daniel was vastly superior to the enormous mishmash of different deities worshipped by the people of Babylon. They were remote, they were inaccessible. You couldn't get through to them. Their devotees could not tap into their wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 11 says this: their dwelling is not with flesh. Human beings can't reach them. But the covenant Lord of the Hebrews, he, chapter 2, verse 47, is a revealer of mysteries. He speaks. He actually talks to people. Unlike the images made with human hands, the living God actually communicates. Now, Nebuchadnezzar actually received a second jolt to his system through the incident that we learned about in chapter 3 last week. The story of the great golden image and the heroic refusal of Daniel's three friends to submit to the king's decree. Not only did God speak, he could act. He could do things. He could intervene in the world of men. There's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Chapter 3, verse 29. So on two occasions, the great king had been obliged to make a drastic reappraisal of his whole way of thinking. He had allowed no room for God in his calculations, but this was proving to be a huge mistake. Each time, though, his basic personality reasserted itself. Now, in this respect, the great emperor was all too human. Or, to put it another way, the world that we know contains millions of tiny Nebuchadnezzars. The story has been repeated countless times. God speaks, and we are briefly shaken, but we go back to our old ways. We soon return to our habit of shutting him out of our lives. God intervenes, and our elaborately constructed personal worlds look very flimsy for a time, but normality resumes, and we begin to ignore God all over again. Does that sound like people you know? Does it even sound like yourself at one time? Well, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar emerges from the background and becomes the central figure in the drama. Once again, his sleep has been disturbed by a dream. Once again, he's been shaken up. The most feared man on earth is frightened. He's terrified. The most secure person in the ancient Middle East fears for his sanity. Again, he tried to get an explanation. He kept a large staff of specialists on his payroll for just such a situation. The last time he went looking for the combined wisdom of his experts, they'd let him down. The masters of occult law. They'd proved a huge disappointment. The soothsayers, the necromancers, the diviners, they'd nothing to offer except an embarrassed silence. He brought them all in his assembly hall, the magicians. But they'd nothing whatever to say to him. Silence from the lot of them. Now that raises an intriguing question. Why go down that road again? Why not go straight to Daniel? Well, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar here was betraying an all too human streak in his makeup. Perhaps there was already a strong suspicion lurking in his mind that he understood the dream all too well, that he actually had a thought that he got the dream, and that he had a suspicion that he knew what it meant. Why ask the advice of honest Daniel, who would only confirm his worst fears, when he could go to his panel of experts in the hope that they would soothe his worries, that they would confirm his anxieties for him? Well, the Apostle Paul actually tells us that it's a regrettable feature of human nature that people have an inbuilt tendency. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 for this. That people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now that means that they push it down out of their sight. They habitually fight against it. They try to silence it. When people are confronted with God's truth, they press it down so that they don't have to look at it anymore or think about it anymore. And they talk themselves into thinking that it's not really there. When people hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth about human sin and guilt, we shouldn't wonder about Nebuchadnezzar. Many of us have done exactly the same thing when we first heard God's truth about the gospel explained to it. We fought it. Well, let's come in second place to Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Verse 10 to verse 27. Well, in the event, as we saw when we read the passage, the adepts in the hidden arts only proved to be a broken reed all over again, and the king only had one option left. So he sent again for Daniel, and the dream itself was simple. It concerned a great tree, a tree so massive it stretched from horizon to horizon, and it reached from the earth to the heavens. It had verdant foliage, copious fruit. It provided shelter for abundant wildlife. It offered shade and protection as far as the eye could see. The tree seemed to be the living embodiment of strength and permanence. And at this point, verse 13, a heavenly being appeared with a message. The tree was to be felled, cut down, its branches would be trimmed, its leaves would be stripped, the birds would leave its branches, all the animals that thrived under its shade would flee, and all that would be left would be a stump, bound with a girdle of iron and bronze. Now the tree was clearly intended to represent a person, because there's a subtle change in the way the dream is described in verse 15. The messenger from heaven stops talking about it and speaks instead of him. Did you notice that? Then in verse 16, we learn that the person portrayed by the massive tree will undergo a remarkable change. Instead of the mind of a man, he'll be given the mind of a beast, and will stay that way for seven times, seven periods of time, whatever is meant by that. Now the purpose of the vision was clear too. The dream was given to supply the answer to a question. And this is the question: who rules on earth? Who actually is in charge down here? Nebuchadnezzar thought he was. Was it the tree? Well, clearly not. Like a skilled woodsman whose axe can trim the tallest redwood or the sturdiest English oak, the answer, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. There's no one greater than God. Ignore this fact at your peril, Nebuchadnezzar. There's no one more adept at cutting the lofty down to size. Daniel, when he realized the meaning of the dream, at first was winded, like a man who'd received a blow in the solar plexus. He understood what it all meant immediately. In terms of regional politics, there was no bigger tree in the forest than Nebuchadnezzar. He towered over other rulers and other kings as a mighty sequoia soars over silver birches and rowan trees. The message was clear. At some unspecified time, he would be dramatically humbled, and the lesson would be partly for his own benefit. He needed to learn that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. For all his success, for all the fact that every other king in the region wanted to be like him, wanted to sit on his throne and wield his scepter, What Nebuchadnezzar needed was a lesson in kingship. Consider this for a moment, friends. All political power is derivative. Babylonian kings and British prime ministers are in exactly the same boat. Nebuchadnezzar did not owe his throne to the size of his armies or to his own statecraft any more than Rishi Sunak owes his seat in number 10 to the electorate. Dynasties rise and fall, thrones are established or toppled, and the aggregate of 40 million votes in a general election is declared ultimately according to the will of God. Now, do you have any authority at all? Within a family, or in the workplace, or in some form of Christian service? Well, friends, beware the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. You are answerable not merely to a boss higher up the chain of command than you are, to a committee, or to the church business meeting. So grow too big, especially in your own estimation, and the Almighty is well able to engage in some pruning. It's clear from verse 27 that Daniel knew his God. Now, perhaps a stay of execution would be possible. See the way he said that to Nebuchadnezzar. Put away your sin. Practice righteousness. God is merciful. When the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, the Lord relented and disaster was averted. If only the great king could change his attitudes and live as a king should. Now it's interesting to see what's essential to kingship, according to Daniel. Be kind to the poor. Instead of grandiose building projects, let him show mercy to the poor. What about spending money to help those on fixed incomes when there's a financial crisis in the land? Some Christians are apt to argue that there are no biblical grounds for the idea that the state has a duty to alleviate poverty. I can find such grounds right here, right now. Nebuchadnezzar was weighed in the balances and found wanting, partly because he neglected those in need when he had the power to help. We ought to admire Daniel's courage. It's no easy matter to tell an absolute ruler things he doesn't want to hear. Now we, for our part, may need to be as brave as he was. We have a similar task. We must warn a whole world of impending judgment while holding out the promise that God is merciful to those who repent. They need to hear it, but we've no guarantee that they'll like it when they do. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Verse 28 to the end of the chapter. A year has passed by now. And we move to a scene on the palace roof where a self-made man was worshipping his creator. Just think about what I just said. A self-made man was worshipping his creator. Palace roofs are dangerous places. The king of Israel once played the peeping Tom from a palace roof. King David. Now the emperor of Babylon can see the whole city stretched out before him. Whichever way he looked, he could see the stamp of his own personality. There was the massive Ishtar Gate and the processional way along which his victory parades had passed. You can see the Ishtar Gate. It's in the British Museum in London. It's certainly something. Numerous temples dotted the city, including the great ziggurat, the temple tower to the god Marduk. The palace itself was decorated with the famous hanging gardens, which he had constructed as a gift to his queen, a royal bride from the land of the Medes. Several tiers of luxuriant foliage, irrigated by an intricate system of conduits, bringing fresh spring water from distant mountains. A marvel of civil engineering, really. And who deserved the credit for this city of wonders? And without pausing for thought, he blurted it out. Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the honour of my majesty? Oh, friends, beware success. There are terrible spiritual dangers in high places. To whom do you attribute your triumphs? Whatever degree of eminence you might have reached in your chosen career, whatever rewards have come your way, can you be sure that it was all down to your hard work? Have you done great things, or has the Lord done great things for you and through you? It's interesting that a number of pagan sources say that Nebuchadnezzar experienced a mysterious illness toward the end of his reign, which kept him out of public view for some time. There is a mental condition known as lycanthropy. It's a form of mental illness where the subject thinks that he's a wild animal. It's very rare nowadays because the symptoms can be suppressed by medication. But it's probably the origin of the werewolf legends that were once common in Europe. In one variety of it, which is called boanthropy, the subject is convinced that he's an ox. And something of this sort seems to have befallen the emperor of Babylon. Now think of the extent of this poor man's humiliation. How high he had risen, and how low he fell. A monarch who once dined off gold and silver now cropped the grass. A ruler who could summon scores of slaves to bathe him in heated water and perfumed oils must now make do with the dew of heaven. No manicure or pedicure for the great king. He thinks he's a cow, and the royal chiropodist must find other employment, together with the army of tailors and cooks and hairdressers. A man whose word had been enough to send a traitor to the gallows or an army to a distant frontier now is on all fours in the paddock making lowing noises. Mad cow disease. Did he become a bizarre tourist attraction like the old circus freaks? Did foreign ambassadors go to see him and snigger up their sleeves? No longer Nebuchadnezzar the tyrant, before whom even mighty kings would tremble, but Nebuchadnezzar the cow. Well, in due course, at the end of the days, verse 34, his sanity returned. Now, seven periods of time. Some commentators think it means seven whole years. Well, we don't know, but the point is that in the purposes of God, he'd received his medicine. And in that disturbing dream, the stump of the tree had not been uprooted. So this held out the hope that life would return and that new growth had taken place. And it was even so. Nebuchadnezzar once again walked on two legs. His rational faculties returned. But more, this was not the old Nebuchadnezzar. It was a new man. And note verse 34 and 5. The old arrogance had gone. There's a humble readiness to acknowledge the Most High, the God who raises up kings and deposes kings as he sees fit, and whose power is so complete that no one can dispute it. And now we've come to the climax of a remarkable story. At the beginning of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had gained a crushing victory over the tiny army of Judah. The servant, as he was then, of Marduk and Bel and Nebo, he was convinced that he'd not only routed those pathetic Jews, but also that the gods of Babylon had used him to humble the God of Israel. And some years later, he'd returned to Judah, orchestrated the sack of Jerusalem, and watched with grim satisfaction as the temple in Jerusalem went up in flames and the sacred vessels of that temple went into his trophy cabinet, as it were, there in Babylon. And where was the God of Israel? Either he was dead or he was a spent force. But listen, friends, the Lord of heaven and earth doesn't need a temple. And he doesn't need armies. And he'd worked steadily and quietly in the lives and personalities of four young men in exile, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And on two previous occasions, he'd given a severe fright to King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And now the king had been badly shaken, and the unthinkable had happened. Nebuchadnezzar, the great conqueror, had himself been conquered by no less than the God of Israel, whom he thought he had once defeated. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar now, freely admitting that he owed his kingship to God Most High and was now content to rule as his deputy. And God had done it all, our God. The conqueror had been subdued. The king had become a subject, the master a servant. And God had done it all. He always does. If you're a Christian, you might see a little of yourself in Nebuchadnezzar. When we look back on the lives that we lived before God intervened, we often feel somewhat rueful. Do we know what the psalmist meant when he said this? When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. You remember? There was a time when we were like brute beasts in the presence of God, and we had to be humbled and brought low. Praise the Lord for grace that gives us a sound mind, that puts our senses in order and teach us at last to think straight. Praise the Lord for grace that makes us truly human, more human than we've ever been before. And if God, against all human odds, can turn Nebuchadnezzar into his trophy, then no case is impossible. Jehovah's Witnesses. All the Muslims at every mosque in Preston. Even your stubborn teenager. Grace can change them all. What about yourself? Are you a Christian yet? Well, take note from the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. For if he has to bring you low, he may bring you very low indeed. I'll leave you with that thought.